for just a bit. We'll start there in a moment, and then we'll move our way into Colossians 3 for the rest of our morning of service. So thankful once again to be here, and for those who followed along and paid attention in Scripture and checked all the things that we say against the themes of Scripture in Christ and the truth that's taught there. I want to start in Acts 2 because I want to remind you what it means to convert someone who is not a Christian into a relationship with the Lord. What you're ultimately trying to do is communicate the Lord in a way that makes them desire to want to be a part of His blessings. I mentioned Acts 2 in the first service, and I wanted to be really clear about that. When Peter preached his sermon, I asked you, how many things did Peter tell them to do? Well, in the speech part where Peter begins in verse 22 and goes through verse 36, he doesn't tell them to do anything yet. All he does is introduces to them the true substance of Christ. He talks about Jesus as a miracle worker in verse 2. He talks about how He was killed in verse 23, but raised from the dead in verse 24. He speaks of how David, 1,000 years before, had prophesied of Him, how He has been raised and is ruling, and there are witnesses to that, how the Holy Spirit falling on Pentecost is all the doings of Jesus. And then He concludes by saying, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ." That's the gospel. Jesus is Lord and Christ. The result of believing is action. And so they implore Peter and say, "We believe, we're pierced to the heart." And that's what we're looking to do. We're looking to pierce people to the heart about who Jesus is and how I've been treating Him with my life. And then they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter continued what he, I'm sure, intended to preach all along when they were ready. That is, if you truly believe in Jesus, then repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that just became the beginning for them. They repented and were baptized, and they went on joining themselves with God's people and fellowshipping with them ongoingly in worship services, house to house, and all throughout the rest of their lives. And really what I'm trying to introduce to you this weekend is, even if you've been a Christian a really, really long time, that's still the way it works. It still starts with you being in awe of who Christ is. It's unbelievable that He would save you, that He would love you this much, that He would become your protector and your king. And that emotional, it was an emotional response in Acts 2. Pierced to the heart is a response that Christians need, even if you've been in the Lord for years and years, and probably even more so. And so what we've been noting going to the book of Colossians is many of these New Testament epistles are not written to people who are not yet saved. They're written to people who are saved. And yet, where does he begin? Over and over again. Grace and peace and love and hope, power and inheritance and glory and goodness and the Lord. Before he then says, okay, if you believe that, if you can feel that, then let's get to work. But they all eventually do get there. And in Colossians, that starts in chapter 3. You can sort of categorize it in this way. Colossians 1 and 2, Jesus. Colossians 3 and 4, me. Now, it's not quite that simple, but it builds in that sequence. And so when we get to Colossians chapter 3, it's like, okay, at some point in the preaching, we have to say, if we get it, let's live it. And here's where this begins to be introduced. I'll just read this for you. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, once again, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ," there's that language again, "keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on this earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with Him in glory." This is a small thing, but doesn't Paul say Christ too much? Could he just throw in some pronouns? Like, we get it. We'll capitalize it in our modern translations. He says Christ all the time. He says Jesus Christ all the time. He says Jesus Christ our Lord, even though he just said it a sentence ago. Why does he do that? I think I have a better question. Why don't we do more of that? Why isn't the name of Jesus Christ said more often? Overly used. I think it's really powerful here that he does that. He says, look, some basic things. He says, look, you're with Christ. The association is Him. We've developed that well, I think, throughout the morning. So here's what we need to do. We got to get with the program. And where there is a program here, we're going to get our mindset right. We're going to do the right things. If I was going to just preach this text, these are the three points I would make. Because of our belief, we will think and live for Christ. We will think and we will live for the name of Jesus and the glory of heaven. That life that was a non-Christ life, that life that disrespected who he is and neglected what he's done, that life is gone. We buried that life and we're going to keep it buried. It's effort, but that's the effort we're willing to make. And we will keep that great hope, verse 4, that idea that Christ is going to be revealed in glory, and we want to anticipate his return. So those are things that we want to do, and we're doing that because of hope, because of knowledge, because he is all those things on the right, and I deserve none of them, and he loves me that much, because it is in him, and there are no distractions from him. He is the source of my salvation. He is worthy of my life. Those are the things we've covered already. Now, I want to go back to our text, Colossians 3. Many epistles do this. The book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, gets our hearts filled with the Lord. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 says, let's go out and live it. 1 Peter 1, inheritance in the Lord. 1 Peter 2 through 5, go out and live it. Romans 1 through 5 or 6 or so, Jesus said, you're unworthy. He has saved you. You've been baptized into him. Rest of the letter, go out and live it. I'm interested to know what it means to go out and live it. If we just kind of had some powwows and ask about it, what do you think it means to go out and live it? You would have some answers. They may be good. They may not be good. And there's a lot of things that are involved. But I have a proposition for you today, an argument to make. And that is that consistently, throughout these epistles, when it finally gets down to let's prove that he is real to us, overwhelmingly, I don't mean only, but overwhelmingly, it comes down to that. The most abundantly noted, consistently referenced command and instruction of Ephesians, of Philippians, of Colossians, of Philemon, of 1 Peter is if you are a Christian, treat people awesome. All people. Any people. Does this mean that nothing else matters? It does not mean that nothing else matters. We talk about things like local churches and the way they're structured and the work they do. Those matter. They're important. They're in Scripture. But they are overwhelmingly outnoted by specifically the way Christians treat each other. Specifically. I'm gonna lay this out here. I don't have actual facts and figures. But if you accumulated every command for every Christian through every letter and you numbered them, I believe that love your brother and the way you treat your brother would outnumber the rest by a bunch. You understand that? It means that if we do not tend to our relationship. So here's my challenge for you today. It's not my challenge. That's not worded well. Here's the challenge of the text of Colossians. That if he is real to you, the number one way people will see it, or at least the most noticeable way, is the way that you choose to treat others. And that shouldn't be a surprise to us, because all of this is based on the teachings of Jesus. And if I go back to the original teachings of Jesus, where he's laying out the Sermon on the Mount, all the epistles are just taking the concepts of Christ and just reiterating them to Christians over and over again. They're just reminding you, hey, remember what Jesus said? And remember what he said mattered? So if I go back to the original sermon that laid down all of this, this is what I should find. I should find him talking about it over and over again, and guess what we're going to find when we get there? That's exactly what we'll see. So let's start there before we even let the book of Colossians direct us. Go back to the original leader of this movement, Jesus Christ himself. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, the disciples are sitting there at his feet. They believe. And he says, let me tell you what my kingdom's going to be like. I can describe my people for you. You won't have to guess who's in and who's out. It'll be so abundant, you won't be able to miss it. He starts with the Beatitudes. They will have a very unique set of attitudes. They will be humble when others are prideful. They will be sorrowful when others are indignant. They will be gentle. They will be merciful. They will make peace. I don't know that I've always seen brethren whose favorite feature was peacemaker. I don't know that God's people have always been known as able to find peace in Jesus. Jesus said from the very beginning, I told you that's how this is going to work. It's merciful, peacemaking people. And when people mistreat you, verses 10 and 11, they mistreat you, you pray for them. They attack you, you be kind to them. It's relationship. So let's look at this as we go through. I want you to see that this is not something that we're putting together because it makes a good point. This is an unrelenting point. In fact, if we made a list of all New Testament instructions for all Christians and all churches, the top three would be like crazy distinct. Number one, love people. Number two, be moral with your body. And number three, no idolatry. Put God first. And we're going to see all that a little bit as we go through. All right, Matthew 5, are you with me? I just want to see what Jesus taught. I want to be a follower of Jesus, not myself, not anyone or any group or anything. He said, I want you to be a good influence in the lives of other people. As soon as he comes out of the Beatitudes, he said, it's about people. The work is the people. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything. Verse 14, you are the light of the world, salt of the earth, light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men. The earth, verse 13, the world, verse 14, men. This is everyone, everywhere. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I'm going to say a couple things. Worship is vital to the Christian life. Coming together to do the things that God said the way God said to do it, that's what we're doing right now. But you cannot out-worship a bad attitude. You cannot, your Sundays, you're just never going to accumulate enough Sunday, 3 hours, when you got to do the full 3 hours. I mean, we've been here. You can never 3 hour Sunday, a work week, where you don't treat your neighbor well. This has to be a product of that, not a replacement for it. He said, look, wherever you go, whoever you're with, whoever you're around, your job as my people is to shine in such a way that those who are not Christians will see what Christianity looks like, they will experience with you, and they will do better. We are to be a good influence to others. Then he gets into a big one. And when I say big one, I mean biblically, numerically speaking, probably the biggest one, and that is you guys are going to treat each other incredibly. The world's going to go, what's this church business where everybody is so kind to each other? Where they're so patient with each other, where they prioritize each other, where they're able to work through things together. You go, I don't know, that's my, it needs to be. That's where he lays this down early. He says in verse 21, he said, you've heard chapter 5, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Yeah, you kill, that's bad. But he said, let me tell you how my kingdom is deeper in heart than just the laws of the land. Law of the land, don't murder. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you're good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says you fool or any other label or accusation shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. If you're presenting your offering at the altar, which for the Jews would be an offering at the altar, for us it'd be what we're doing right now. And you remember your brother has something against you. You've done something wrong. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offerings. Did he just, what? I don't think he's saying that the right treatment of your brother is more important than being in worship. He's not saying that. But he is saying you're not doing much good in worship if you're at odds with your brother. If you've done something against them and you know you've done something against them, you're going to outpace that with a bunch of singing? The core of who we are is how we treat people. Our neighbors in reflecting the will of the Lord and our brethren in the way that we do things. First, be reconciled to your brother. And I will tell you, and this is a bit of a connecting of two ideas. I told you, big three instructions of the New Testament, no idolatry, no immorality, and treat people well. I mean, that's abundant. And sometimes they tie together. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Now he gets into immorality, which is a powerful piece. When we get to Colossians 3 at the end, it's going to be a big piece of it too, is not being involved in sexual immorality of any ilk or type. But I want you to note how it's connected to others. In verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery. And I underline two things here, and I want to be careful with it because she's not guilty here. She's not done anything wrong. He's just lusting for a woman who's in the room, who's on a screen, who he sees at work. But it says he has committed adultery with her. She's not guilty. She's not done anything wrong. But in that relationship, in his mind, he has pulled her into immorality. He has defiled her and dishonored her by the way he thinks about her, with her, in his heart. And he goes, look, whatever you got to do, we've got to get rid of that. Your right eye makes you stumble, you tear it out. Your right hand makes you stumble, you cut it off. You'll end up in hell in that kind of lust and immorality. And one of the points I want to make here is, one of the things that can help us remain more morally pure is just simply loving others properly. If you have a pornography problem and you saw that person on that screen for who they are, clearly they've had a tough time. Clearly they're in a desperate, maybe even deadly situation. And you cared about that person on that screen, it would change what happens next. But if we don't love people, these rules aren't going to work. You'll justify and you'll do whatever you want because you don't care about that person. If there's somebody you think about in a way you shouldn't, if you cared about them and their honor and their integrity, because very often you think about someone a certain way and then eventually you look at them a certain way and you say things a certain way, you're ruining this relationship because of what you let go on here. What I'm telling you is relationships is at the hub of most of this, and it even affects things like immorality. I have to respect these people and show love and honor for them, not try to make them into an object or just the fulfillment of my own desires. He goes on to say, do not divorce your spouse. Same idea, verse 31. He said, you've heard, you know, whoever sends them away, let them give her a certificate of divorce. This is about the Jews and the laws that they were under. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, now watch this, he could say, is in trouble with God. If you divorce someone, you're in trouble with God. Or you're going to lose your soul. That's not the way he appeals to it. He appeals to it from a sense of care in relationships. He said, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries her is now in adultery. Some guy's going, who cares about that? Who cares what happens to her? Or who she marries? That's her problem. I want out of this marriage. Who's he thinking about? One person. What about what this is going to do to your wife? What about the situation it creates for her and some guy who meets her? Don't you care? I'm convinced that a lack of Christ-like care for others is at the heart of nearly every sin we commit. And I think Jesus is saying that. He's saying, if we love people the way that we should, the way God loves us, he goes into this. This one could certainly apply between just you and God. Not all these are exactly linked up to horizontal relationships, but he said, be a person of integrity when he goes, look, don't make false vows. Verse 33, you've heard the law say don't make false vows. I say to you, you shouldn't even have to make an oath, either by heaven or the throne of God or earth or whatever. You just say yes and you mean it. And you say no and you mean it, and anything else is just a bunch of window dressing. It's not the real thing. Now, that's true between you and God and me and God. Well, I need to tell God I'm going to do something and do it. And if I tell God I'm not going to do something, I don't need to reason my way out of it later. But I think in the flow of this text, he's largely applying it here. Like, be a person of integrity with other people. If you tell people it's what you believe, then believe it. If you tell people it's what you're going to do, then do it. If you tell people you stand against it, then stand against it. Relationships, because otherwise we get into hypocrisy and give people reasons not to believe and all those kinds of things. Person of integrity. What about when somebody treats me terribly? You've never been treated terribly, I'm sure, right? Some person didn't listen to you, didn't care about you, attacked you. That happens to all of us in some way. Jesus said, I'll deal with that, because relationships, this is where you're really going to shine. I don't really like that, honestly. I wish I could shine because we're all high-fiving and we could just smile when we do it. He said, no, here's where it's really going to get good. Some people are going to treat you super crummy. And the way you behave in that is going to make all the difference. You're going to be my, they think they're my people, some of them do, but they may not be. Not with that attitude. You show them what the attitude is. And that's where he goes here in 38 through 42. And by the way, you're going, man, I'm looking at the clock. We're going to be here forever. Colossians won't take long because it's all Jesus anyway and what he's establishing. Look in verses 38 through 42. You've heard it said an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. He's like, don't resist an evil person. Slap you once, let them slap you twice. They sue for your shirt, tell them your coat's a little nicer. They force you to go 1 mile, say, I'll go a second mile. Give to the one who asks of you. We wrestle with that text a lot. Is that literally true? I was watching that Chosen series for a while. I missed some of the last seasons, but there's actually a deal where the Romans are making Jesus and the disciples walk a mile, and boy, they're griping the whole way. And they get to the end of the mile, and there's markers, so they know a mile marker. And boy, the disciples just drop it all, and this is the interesting part. The soldiers are making fun of them, picking on them. You know, they got them carrying their helmets and everything. And they get to the mile where the law says, now you drop it, and they pick it back up, and Jesus just keeps on walking. And the disciples pick it all back up, and they keep on walking. They go that second mile, and the soldiers start to feel kind of embarrassed. See what happened? Like, they're going, okay, wait a minute. They're not like us, and we're not kind to them. And things started to change. That's the way it works with our enemies as well, not returning evil for evil. And then finally, you want to love even your enemies. We love them. We pray for them. We care about them. I save a little section about once a week in the journal just to pray for people that, you know, right now it's not good between us, but it will be. Because of Jesus, it will be. But we pray for those, and we pray for their hearts and their lives. So what I'm saying is, when I say that the second half of Ephesians, relationships, second half of 1 Peter, relationships, second half of Colossians, relationships, it shouldn't surprise you. And it's not saying everything else is unimportant, but if I could be so bold, I think it would say that this is really, really, really important. Maybe even of first importance. Now, taking that in consideration then, let's go to Colossians 3 and let's take a look. Colossians 3, some great passages on this. I would like to show you Ephesians for just a moment if it's okay. I almost want to do this exact lesson from Ephesians. They're very similar. But Ephesians, really quickly, chapter 4, because I mentioned it at the end of one of the sessions. He goes, okay, chapter 4, we filled our hearts with Jesus. We know about the church. We know about his glory. He's with us all the time. I hope that you keep growing in knowledge of his glory. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, chapter 4, verse 1, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What does that mean? What does it mean to walk as a Christian? If he left all that blank and let us fill it in, I don't know what we'd put in there. We'd put in what matters to us, what we think really makes the difference. Here's what he said. You go out there and you walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What I'm telling you is, I'm not saying it's the only thing. I'm saying there's no substitute for it. If God's people refuse to be humble, gentle, patient, tolerant, which literally means put up with, diligent to stay unified and filled with peace, there's not another thing you can do in the world that'll replace that. Colossians says the same thing. Let's wrap this thing up. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. We're going to make a little list around this, but it's not really going to differ that much. Colossians chapter 3. Now, I will say this. He does definitely open with one of those big three categories. They're not the only thing in the category, but the big three New Testament category is no idolatry, put Christ first, no sexual immorality, your body belongs to the Lord, and treat people the way Jesus treats you. But in some ways, it starts to kind of link a little bit. Let me show you what I mean. He says in verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, this is Colossians 3, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, there's your idolatry there, but I think it's just all related to sexual misbehavior. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you once walked when you were living in them. So the instruction here is not to be immoral with your body. But what I'm at least challenging you to do, based on the things that Jesus said back in verses 27 and 31, is if you would like more impetus to be morally pure, then bring other people into the equation. Your girlfriend you're dating, she's got a dad and a mom, and they love her, and they would love for her to be pure and holy. Can you help us with that, sir? Viewing things online, that's a woman with a soul. They need somebody to love them, not exploit them. Don't you care about them? I'm telling you that just saying, I should not be immoral in mind or body because God said so, is enough. But it's not the whole picture. The whole picture is, God wants me to use my body to show care for people, to assist them, to lift them up. And maybe if I would attach those two things together and I would see immorality as a sin against another. In fact, we have a good example of that. 1 Thessalonians 4. Do you guys remember 1 Thessalonians 4, where it says, do not commit adultery with this woman? And it tells you why. It says, do not commit adultery with this woman. You remember why? Because you would be defrauding her husband. What? Who cares about her husband? I'm attracted to her and she's attracted to me. Where does he come into this? People are the mission here. And by committing, you go, well, she's in, I'm in, but he's not in. And you have to answer for how you treat him. Do we think about immorality that way? I don't think we do. Not enough. The people who are affected. And so relationships are at the heart of even morality. And then he gets into a big section. And you should have seen it coming. It's in all these letters. Romans features it for like three straight chapters. Treat Christians properly. Pick up with me in verse 8. It's interesting that he starts with immorality, and there may be people in the room here going, well, that's not an issue for me, and I'm thankful. And I'm thankful that it's not an issue for you, but he is not done talking. He said, verse 8, but now you also, just like sexual immorality, which we all agree is bad, put these aside also. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Don't lie to one another. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, put on the new self, verse 10, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. I'm just trying to be more like Jesus here. Jesus treats me pretty good, and I totally deserve it. Don't you? Jesus is so forgiving and kind to me and patient with me because I'm pretty awesome, right? I'm not awesome. I don't deserve it. He works with me anyway. Treat other people that way. Does God have reason to be angry with you? Yeah. Wrathful, malicious, sure, but he's not. A renewal, he says, in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, and that was probably a big part of this, is the different biases and backgrounds. He said, but Christ is all and is in all. Verse 12, please. So, as those who are in all with Christ, chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Same thing as Ephesians 4. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. You ever notice how much people want you to bear with them and aren't really good at bearing with others? I'm pretty good at patience as long as we do it my way. Boy, I'm glad Jesus doesn't say that to me, because I'm laboring to try to figure out every day more his way. We bear with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, I love that. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, forgiveness is the goal. Just as, by the way, the Lord forgave you, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So, yeah, I'm just giving you some bullet points here. He said, you want to know what it means to be filled with me? It means treat Christians and everybody in the world, but in this text, not with anger or meanness, but with compassion and love. And then there's that sense of encouraging as you get down towards verse 16, encouraging with thanksgiveness. Verse 14, put on love, unity. Verse 15, be thankful. We get to this verse about singing. It's really valuable to us. But I think the main point here is that you're using your voice to encourage God's people. That's the reason Colossians 3:16 is there. It's in this context of we're not trying to tear each other down. We're trying to build each other up. When I heard 200 people sing in, was it in Christ Alone a little bit ago? Like the songs that we've sang, like I'm picked up by those words. That's the idea here. Be somebody who encourages and not tears down. Ephesians 4:29, big one. Choose words that are gracious and fit the need of the moment and pick each other up. Then we can talk about families. New Testament does a lot of that. Ephesians spends a whole chapter. Ephesians 5, 6 spends a whole section on family. 1 Peter talks about husbands and wives and kids. That's a big focus. Because what it means to live in Christ is relationship-oriented spirituality, and so we honor our family, and that means loving them and the Lord. Just really quickly, go to Colossians 3. He short sections this, but he mentions wives. He says, look, it's not just giving thanks through God as you treat your brother well. It's also wives being subject to their husbands, because it is what pleases God. Why does she do it? Because he deserves it? No. But because it is fitting to the Lord whom she has committed her life to. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents. Why? Because it pleases God. Is that enough? Is that enough? For children to respect their parents, not because your parents get it. We don't always get it. We're learning right along you. I remember my mom told me one day, I was a teenager and she was so dumb and I was so smart and everything. She's like, you know, Chris, it's my first time to ever do this. Just like you, first time through. But you know what? We both love God, and we're going to work our way through this. She was really great at that. Children, obey your parents because you love Jesus. I'm telling you. You take a husband who's not treating his wife right. He's got every excuse in the world. He needs a Bible study. You go, yeah, he does. This is what marriage is about. This is what you, no. He needs a Bible study on the Lord. We got to go back to the basics. Who is the Lord? What has He done? Do you believe in Him? Do you understand that your marriage is designed to show the world what the relationship between Christ and the church is? You understand that? The kind of husband you are is going, hey, world, this is kind of like the way Christ loves the church. Is that what you're doing? Wives, be submissive to your husbands because you're kind of showing the world what it means for the church to honor Christ. Is that what your marriage is doing? Relationships are the way we show the world. It's kind of like what Jesus said in John 13. The world will know your mind because of the way you love each other. Same true in marriages. We'll just look at this one really quickly. I've never really been able to figure out from a long-term standpoint why there's so much about masters and slaves. Now, I understand from a first century standpoint, there were masters and slaves and they had to deal with that. But it's really hard for us to grasp. Like, what am I supposed to do with slaves? Fear the Lord as you serve your masters. Verse 23, work heartily for them as for the Lord. I mean, I get it. He's saying, look, I know your master's ungodly, but it's the Lord whom you're serving through this relationship. You're serving God through your relationships. That's the point we're making today. And masters, the way you treat, chapter 4, verse 1, your slaves, that's how you show your love for God. So I more think of it this way. I just think of it in terms of extreme authority roles. There's a lot of authority roles in life, and they're not all fairly executed. Government over people, boss over employee, whatever structure, authority structures. He just chose the most extreme one. He goes, look, a slave under a master. He said, I don't even care if it's a master and a slave. You honor Jesus and how you treat that person. And it's kind of like this. If that's the point he's making, then that's the way I should treat government officials, employers, people around me who have power over me. No matter how they behave, I will show Jesus in this. Because that's how I show Jesus to others, through relationships. And then he kind of generalizes here. He says, influence people everywhere. And this is really tied, if you'll note, and maybe you'll spend some time with this on your own, but you can take all of these and you can just draw lines to that box up there. The epistles are just teaching the gospel again. They're teaching the seeds of kingdom citizenship over and over again. And so you finish with chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thankfulness, thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up a door for the word, Paul writes, so that we may speak forth the mysteries of Christ, for which also I've been imprisoned. He said, verse 15, conduct yourself. This is very much like, let your light shine. Conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always, always, always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. You don't think that's a throwback to Matthew 5? I mean, you could have held up a sign, it wouldn't have been any clearer. So that you will know how you should respond to each person. This is not all that there is, but this is central to all that builds around it. Mind your relationships. It is your greatest tool for evangelism, for love, for showing that Jesus is real to you. It's kind of like with husbands. I don't want to pick on the husbands. But 1 Peter 3 says, if I don't treat her well, this is broken. This can't be broken and this fixed. Gentlemen, listen. I cannot treat her poorly and God treat me well. If I don't treat her with respect, our prayers are hindered. It's all connected, relationships. In fact, I want to give you one final thought here. Thank you for your patience. This is the driving concept. What I encourage you to do is just read through the New Testament over the next 260 days or so. Look for the stuff that they just don't stop talking about. And you're going to see that word right there. Or the idea. Let me show you this at the end. Matthew, we were in Matthew. Let's finish in Matthew. Thank you guys for your great attention. It's a lot of my voice today, which I just know is not great. And I just thank you for paying attention. I hope that the book of Colossians shines through above everything else. But we started in Matthew 5 with relationships, and I just want to end with that. Matthew chapter 7. This first gets read a lot. It should be read a lot. It's a warning that should be thought about by all believers. But it says in verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. But the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. Matthew 7:13, there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I believe that. I know you do as well. The way to hell is broad, wide, many are on it, and a lot of people are going to be lost. The way to heaven is narrow, challenging, very challenging. Requires selflessness and focus, and only few will find it. Brethren have argued a lot, and families have argued a lot, and people have debated a lot over who's on the wide road and who's on the narrow road. How do you know which one you're on? What are the issues that truly define it? It's It's worth talking about, but while you're out there figuring out who's on which, could I encourage you to just maybe back up one verse? Context is king, isn't it? He said, there's a narrow gate and a wide gate. How about I back up one verse? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and prophets. How about that? The wide, broad way is filled with people who treated people however they wanted, to get whatever they wanted, focused on themselves. The narrow road is for people like Jesus, who treated others well and lived out relationships with faith. It's not the whole story. It's a massive part of it, and it affects the rest of it. Is that something you're interested in? Repairing and rekindling relationships. You got to start with the one that matters most, your relationship with Jesus. If you need a relationship with Jesus, his arms are wide open. He's incredible, relentless in his pursuit of you. If you've not been baptized in water, you can be united with him, as we saw in Colossians 3, and live your life for him and with him and through him. If we can encourage you, come now as we stand and sing.